Let's take our copy of the scriptures and go to the book of Genesis, chapter 47, if you would, please. We have prayed together over these last few moments. The Lord would show us Christ through the preaching event. If we do not see him today, it is not because he is absent from the text, for he is here in this Old Testament text. So we are confident that by the Spirit of God, as the scriptures are handled, we can see the Lord Jesus, who is our hope. And if we gather on a Lord's Day and we don't see Christ, it really is a squandered Sunday, isn't it? Just a waste if we don't see the gospel. And so we're praying for eyes to see it. We want to make efficient use of our time. Just to give you a little bit of context, it's been a couple of weeks since we were in Genesis. 2 weeks ago, we saw Joseph move his beleaguered family from Canaan to Goshen, and then for the first time in 22 years, you can imagine this, Jacob wraps his arm around his beloved son, Joseph, who he thought was dead. And then things are beginning to turn. There's kind of an upsurge in the narrative, and things are encouraging. Joseph has dealt warmly and graciously, and he has reconciled with his brothers who hated him at one point. You can just imagine this family gathered around the table, just such sweetness, reconciliation after a long and trialsome ordeal. At the end of chapter 46, Joseph instructs his brothers, we're going now to make appeal to Pharaoh, and when he speaks to you, you be real frank in telling him what you do. Just be honest, and that's where we pick up in our reading. If you'll follow along, chapter 47. The Bible says, so Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, my father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan, and they are now in the land of Goshen. And from among his brothers, he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were. They said to Pharaoh, we have come to journey or sojourn in the land, for there's no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land, and let them settle in the land of Goshen. If you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many of the days of the years of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days, the years of my life. They have not attained to the days, the life of my fathers, and the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. And then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession of the land in Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Joseph provided his father and brothers and all of his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. When the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone. And Joseph answered, well, give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for their horses and the flocks, and the herds and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for their livestock that year. When that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said, "We will not hide from my Lord that our money is all spent, and the herds of livestock are my Lord's, and there is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land. And why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die. That is, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph brought all the land of Egypt, bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, and all the Egyptians sold their fields, because the famine was severe on them, and the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. And then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you. You shall sow in the land. And at the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your household, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priest alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. They gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were of 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. This is the word of the Lord. A line from Sinclair Ferguson. The first time I heard it rattled me, and every time I hear it afterward, it still kind of shakes me. The line is this. He said, "How many of us will get to the throne someday and with a twinge of regret say, 'If only I had known you were this gracious'?" I wonder if there is an errant theology alive in us that causes us to see God as far less gracious than he actually is. How many of us here will reach the throne and with a twinge of regret say, "Oh, that I had known that you were this gracious, that you were this good"? Well, your joy in the gospel and mine will largely be shaped by our theology, specifically the extent to which we believe that God really is in Christ for us and that he will care for us. When you come to a passage like this, I cannot help but see that as the unifying theme, not only of chapter 47, but really this whole narrative. How God has just taken care of his people in the most improbable of circumstances. When they, of all people, should have starved, God's taking care of them. He's just meeting their needs, guiding them as a faithful shepherd. And I would love for us this day to kind of hold that single focus in our minds, the goodness of God to his people. I suppose if there is a theme that we ought frequently meditate on, and probably the theme that we would want to introduce to our children earliest, it is that God is good. He is to be worshipped. He is to be delighted in. His disposition toward his people is a kind of oath-bound affection, a real affection. He is for us, and he is gracious. Well, I would love for us to make that our dominant focus over this day. First, not only because it is the dominant theme of this text, it certainly is, but secondly, because I'm speaking to a room full of people who have experienced unspeakable mercy. And it is good for us to be reminded that our mouth should open with praise all the time for his deliverance, for his kindness. In this setting, in Genesis chapter 47, we find just full economies, with the exception of Egypt, full economies in decline and collapse, and people are fearing for their lives. They're afraid they're going to starve to death. Their children will. They're unsure how they're going to eat. They're selling their property. They're eventually offering not only their cattle, but they're offering themselves a kind of indentured servitude just to stay alive. And yet God has his eyes on his people. And just caring for them in such a way that it is tender and kind. He is good. And the goodness of God to his people should be ever before us as those who have known and tasted the love of God. Well, what I want us to do is kind of give a summary of the events or the episodes in this chapter, and hopefully make some application, then one dominant thrust at the end of the message today. We know that Joseph approaches his boss, Pharaoh, making an appeal for his family. Then he brings, as representatives of his family, five brothers. He doesn't say which ones, but five of his brothers come into the court of Pharaoh to make this appeal. And as they stand, pretty rough-looking group, standing in the court of Pharaoh, he asked them, just as Joseph expected he would, he asked them, what do you do? Now we know that in that setting, certainly in Egypt, there was a kind of cultural contempt towards shepherds. Yet Joseph had instructed them, listen, when he asks you this, you tell the truth. You just be honest. You tell him, you're shepherds. So they are forthright, they are frank in saying, this is what we do. We are shepherds, just like our fathers were. Then they go a little bit further than Joseph had instructed them, and they said, Pharaoh, how about you let us live in Goshen? Imagine Joseph probably winced a little bit and said, easy, fellas, you're speaking to Pharaoh. How about you let us live here? And the monarch, this powerful man, responds just about as well as you could have ever dreamt or hoped, presumably out of his appreciation for Joseph's service to him. He doesn't speak to the men, he speaks to Joseph. He said, Joseph, look, your father's come to you. Your brothers have come to you. You settle them wherever you want to. If they want Goshen, put them in Goshen. If they want to live in that verdant delta, well, certainly put them there. And so he does. In this land of Goshen, In a land that was already known as a fertile place. We've already established, we know that Egypt was, certainly in that area, probably the most recession-proof area in the known world. The Nile would every year flood its banks, and it would cause this rich, loamy soil to produce all of these wonderful crops. And so typically, drought notwithstanding, it would be a place where you could go and you could thrive and you could live. It was said it's like one of those places you could plant nails and grow crowbars, right? This is a rich place. But Goshen, even among this rich place was the most prime real estate available. And he says, certainly, settle them in Goshen. Now, he'll later in the chapter refer to it as the land of Ramses. That is kind of anachronistic because Ramses will come later, another Egyptian pharaoh. But this would be understandable to Moses' readers. This is the area, kind of the eastern edge of the Nile Delta, and he says, settle them there. Large natural meadows, just perfectly suited for what these brothers did. Then in verse 7, aging Jacob stands before Pharaoh. Actually, more accurately, Joseph stood Jacob before Pharaoh, is what our text says. So kind of the sense there is that he was so tottering as an aging man and in failing health and sick, the Bible will tell us later, that he was not able to stand on his own. So it seems as if Joseph, the younger man, steadied his father in the presence of Jacob, maybe holding to his arm. The commentator Derek Kidner describes Jacob here as sovereign old age personified. So you get the kind of the picture of what's happening here. Sovereign old age personified. Kidner says, unimpressed by rank, diffuse and deliberate. He just speaks frankly to the monarch. Two things happen. At Pharaoh's request, Jacob gives a kind of short summary of his life. And it's not a particularly chipper account. He said, look, my life was too short and it was too difficult. That's basically what he says. My days are few, and our text says evil. That's not evil in a moral sense, but evil in the sense of they're just difficult. I've just had a hard life. And then that's the first thing. He kind of gives a summary, and then he blesses Pharaoh. He prays to Pharaoh. Or prays, excuse me, for Pharaoh, not to Pharaoh. Prays to God for this powerful man. He does it twice, at the beginning of their meeting and at the end of their meeting. So you get that? Brief summary of his life and a blessing, a twofold blessing. Well, the blessing of Pharaoh, we believe, is warranted. We know that because it's reflective of God's promise to Abraham. He said, look, I'm going to bless people through you. Those people who bless you, I will bless. So it does seem kind of right that he would speak blessing toward this powerful man, and he does. He prays for them. It's really a remarkable thing, isn't it, that this man would do this. We find something, Bob Blalock and I were talking about just a moment ago, out of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7, where the Bible says, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Now, again, if you're just observing this circumstance, it doesn't look like that's what's happening. The inferior is blessed by the superior. So the most powerful man in the region is blessed by one of even more significance and weight and import. Now again, to the surface, at least the way they looked, it certainly, in my mind, as I've kind of pictured in my mind what this looked like, it probably looks like in the court of a Pharaoh is just this, looks like the cast of Duck Dynasty. I mean, just a rough-looking group. They're bearded, and you don't have beards in that area. Just rough-looking men, and Pharaoh is blessed by Jacob. Again and again, we are just reminded of God's heart for the nations. I think we certainly see that here. And a kind of blessing that will extend far beyond the national borders of ethnic Israel. There is a blessing that will reach the nations. We are hit again, and I think it's so important that this be stressed, that the gospel is a message for the nations. Just by way of practical application for people in America, in our land, in our day, there is a kind of clannish nationalism that is sub-Christian, that is sub-gospel, does not glorify God. the people of God are to be a blessing to the nations. And our prayer, pray for it every week. You see it in the bulletin every week, that God would be exalted in every corner of the globe. The grace of God would be tasted among the people of Tehran and Sudan and Yemen and Myanmar and North Korea, that worshipers would come from Croatia and would come from Suriname and would come from South America and places that now defy His law, that they would come to know and love Him. Such confidence in the Scripture that the nations will be blessed through the offspring of Abraham. In a day like ours where we see, I think there's a tendency to feel a kind of antipathy that does not center our hopes in the gospel. And we see images coming in of men who now hate the gospel. They hate the gospel. I mean, you saw the pictures of kneeling men in orange jumpsuits and hooded men in black. And we would say they all need the gospel. They all need the gospel. And it might be good for us to remember the most dominant apostle in the New Testament before he became a kneeling martyr in orange was a black hooded assassin persecuting the church. So we see a blessing here from the people of God to the nations. Well, he became for them an agent of blessing. He prayed for Pharaoh. The custom in the Near East would have been to wish the king a long and a prosperous life. So it's possible that as he did that, praying that he would live long and that he would have a prosperous life, that might have prompted Pharaoh's question, well, how old are you? Not only his leathery appearance, but probably maybe this interchange. He says, how old are you? And Jacob responds. He refers to his sojourning. It appears here that Joseph saw himself as a pilgrim. He was not home. He was one who is traveling. He saw himself as a pilgrim. By the way, all the patriarchs saw themselves as pilgrims. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 says, these all, the patriarchs, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make clear that they are seeking a homeland. They were not home. He said, my sojourning, 130 years. He said, I've not lived as long as my dad has. I certainly haven't lived as long as my grandfather has. It's probable that I will die soon. And my days are few and evil. He's aging. He's sick. And a long time has passed since he grasped the heel of his twin brother as Rebecca was delivering him. Now, all Pharaoh asks him is, how old are you? But he volunteers the little commentary on his life, doesn't he? It sort of comes without being asked or prompted. My life is too short. Life is too difficult. And we would concede that Jacob did have a difficult life. He had, had a strained relationship with his father, favored of his mother, hated by his brother, fled for his life from his twin brother, had known mistreatment from his father-in-law Laban, had experienced the horror of the violence, the horrors that happened to his one daughter, Dinah, Reuben's incest, yet another heaviness in this man's heart. He had lost Rachel, his beloved wife, during the childbirth, as Benjamin was born. Much of his life was lived assuming that his son, his beloved son Joseph, was dead. So when he says, my days were evil, or my days were difficult, there's probably some basis for him saying that. But I would say here that this is probably not Jacob at his very best. Because despite all of that, God has been faithful to keep covenant with him over and over and over again. It seems that again and again, God is doing the most improbable things to care for his people. This whole decades-long drama involves how God is going to care for his covenant people, cause them to thrive in a foreign land, in time deliver them, and shape history through them. They're a family now. They're becoming a nation. And God has, I mean, if you get the picture now, he's standing in front of Pharaoh, who is in all likelihood the one person alive who's even in a position to show generosity. And God has put him right here in front of the man who can show him kindness. And his response is, too short, too difficult. Now look here. It is a bad habit to whine with your mouth full. It is a bad habit for people who have known kindness to not open our mouths in praise. It's interesting to me, from Jacob's posterity will come a people who will bear his name. If I were to ask you, what is the dominant cultural sin of post-Exodus Israel? If you're taking notes, did you get that? I don't know how you spell that. It's just a whining. It's a grumbling spirit. So we look at this man before the one who will in time ensure the prosperity of these people. Yet he seems aware of the areas where he has been shorted. Well, verse 13, we see the seriousness of the situation. There's no food. That's very serious. We don't have anything to eat. And in this section, we're going to see again the wisdom of Joseph as Pharaoh's principal economic advisor. Verses 13 and 14, we'll see Joseph selling food because of God's gracious revelation to him of what was coming. He has made ample provision for the people, so he sells food, and then their money runs out. In verses 15 to 17, Joseph barters food for livestock, so they bring them livestock, and he again provides them grain. And then verses 18 to 22, the next year, he obtains their money's gone, their livestock's gone. Now he obtains their property and eventually the people themselves as kind of indentured servitude, a kind of feudal system. Except for the priest, the whole area becomes effectively subject to Pharaoh. They are fed, but in order to be fed, they essentially have to forfeit everything they own and everything they are. Now this provides, and I know for us, we look at this and say, well, that seems like a pretty repressive arrangement, but and there's mercy here. There was really there was no way for these people to eat, but God was gracious. Egypt will eat because God is gracious. Egypt will eat because God has provided for them. And so this again, this kind of feudal system, a symbiotic relationship between the people and the nation, it eventually will free them to regain their wealth, and all that will be restored, and right down to verse 25, you see the people respond, "You've saved our lives." By the way, that does seem like a contrast, doesn't it, between Jacob and these pagan Egyptians? Too short, too difficult. Pagan Egyptians, you saved our lives. Well, Pharaoh permits Joseph's family to settle in the best part of the best land, where they will have everything they need. Yet, it's evident through the second half of the chapter that the native Egyptians, they're going to have to forfeit everything, including their own freedom to survive. We're only in the second year of the famine, so there's five more years of famine coming. But the Egyptians are going to have to make continual forfeitures over that time in order to stay alive. But they will continue to eat because of God's provision. And yet the whole time, verse 27, you see it there in front of you, what's happening with God's people? This very bleak situation, what is happening with the people of God? Well, they settle in Goshen. and they're flourishing. They're setting up households. Marriages are forming, and they're getting pregnant. And there are children who are coming. They're multiplying, and there's this, in fact, the early chapters of Exodus is the people just continue to expand and to the point that you're going to have millions of people by the time of the Exodus ready to be delivered from Pharaoh's hand. And for the early part of that, Jacob will be able to witness. The Bible tells us that he lived in Egypt for 17 years. You see that in the text? For 17 years, he will be able to witness, in part, the fulfillment of God's promises and will in time die at the age of 147 years. Well, the chapter ends with this father making a request of his son. This is probably familiar to you. Remember from Genesis chapter 24 when Eliezer was being sent to find a bride for Isaac and the promise was made, put your hand under my thigh. That was kind of it's related to oath-taking. We don't do this now. If we were making an oath, I wouldn't say to you, here, come over here and put your hand under my thigh. You would say, no, thank you, I'll shake your hand. What is this? What is the... It was a way of sealing the promise. In a kind of a discreet way, he is saying here, I am putting my legacy in your hands. That's effectively what he is saying here. And he's saying this, look, promise me, Joseph. We learned last week, look, Joseph's going to close your eyes, Jacob. Joseph's going to be present. Your long-beloved son that you thought was dead, he's going to be there when you die. And so he says to Joseph, Joseph, don't let me be buried here. Don't let me be buried in Egypt. In fact, don't let me be buried in Mesopotamia, Abraham's, the land of my ancestors. Bury me with my fathers. There is a place where we belong. There is a place that we have been promised. So carry me there. You see that just really sweet assurance from Joseph. As if he just says, look, Daddy, I will. Don't worry about it. I will. He said, swear to me. And he swore. The chapter ends with Jacob worshiping. The New American Standard says he bowed his head in worship. I think that's consistent with what we see over in Hebrews chapter 11. The Septuagint would put it that way. It seems that chapter 46 opens with Jacob worshiping in Beersheba. Chapter 47 closes with him in private worship. So he is nearing the end of his life. We see the narrative kind of turn that direction. But the point we want to make is this, and I think this is important we see this. This whole story is a story about God's covenant-keeping care for his people. The whole story is about that. In fact, the whole book of Exodus will chronicle how God makes good on the promise that he made to the patriarchs and was reiterated. We saw it a couple weeks ago in chapter 46, verses 3 and 4, where God said, I am God, the God of your father, speaking to Jacob. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation. God says, I myself will go down with you to Egypt. I will bring you up again in Joseph's hand. She'll close your eyes. So Jacob is dying. He'll bless Manasseh and Ephraim next week. He'll gather his sons once more. He'll speak to them. And then in time, he'll sleep with his fathers, the Bible says. Well, this story is sweet to the degree that we see it in the context of God's assurance to Abraham. This is hundreds of years prior. This story, I think, is precious to us. When we see God's care for his people, his grace toward his people, it is sweet in the context we see him dealing graciously with Abraham. All the way back in chapter 12, verse 3, in you shall all the nations of the world be blessed. You can go back to that early call, chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 18. God calls a great man. Excuse me, he calls a man who is not a great man, not a notable man. He was the son of a pagan moon worshiper. Yet God loved him. He set his love on him and called him out. And he says to Abraham, Abram, listen now. You go from your land. You go from your family, your country, your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make out of you, Abram, a great nation. Father, I'm an old man. I don't have any children. You don't worry about that. You go. You go where I tell you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I will bless you that you may be a blessing. All that familiar language from the covenant. Don't be afraid, he said. I will be your shield. Don't be afraid, Abraham. I will be your shield. I will be your exceeding great reward. In fact, he says, come out here, Abram. You look up in the skies, you see these stars? Can you number the stars? I'm going to make a people out of you that's greater than that number. You can't number the sands. I'll make you a people greater than that. Now, this is more, where we're at, chapter 47. This is more than just a dramatic story. Get this, people. This is God keeping covenant. If only we knew how gracious he was. In the most improbable of circumstances. Him shifting world powers and directing kings' hearts like the rivers of water in order to care for the people that he loved. Now, friends, that ought to fall across your lap like a warm blanket. That truth ought to be to you such a comfort that he is gracious and good. He is kind. This is far more than a dramatic story. This is God keeping covenant. Again, God doing the most improbable things to care for his people, to the point that he has put this ragtag bunch of shepherds in front of the one man in the whole area who was even in a position to show them generosity. This is not a story about a famine chiefly. This is not a story principally about pasture land or how to survive during grim times. This is not about finding a home. This is about the blessing of Abraham. So we can see Jesus here. God is being kind. Look, this whole story is ramping up to a day where God will not only, the Egyptian people will not only live at peace with the offspring of Abraham, they will become the offspring of Abraham. They will be engrafted into part of this community. This is the gospel in seed form. So we come to a story like this and say God is good. God is good not only because these children are going to eat. God is good because he is keeping covenant. And he's making, giving us assurance that he will, in time, meet our greatest need. This is not just about a family or even the formation of a nation. This is about the blessing of Abraham. Does that word blessing of Abraham, that phrase ring familiar to you from Galatians chapter 3? That wonderful third chapter of Galatians, that's a section that deals with the curse motif in Scripture where Paul quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 27. And this is one that ought to kind of sober us. Deuteronomy 27 says, look, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law of God to do them. Now, if that doesn't sober you, maybe you didn't hear it. There is a curse on those who do not abide by all that is written in the law to do it. Well, we heard the law this morning, didn't we, in the catechism? There's a curse on people who covet. There's a curse on people who misuse God's name. There is a curse on people who do not worship the one true and living God. So Deuteronomy chapter 27, quoted in Galatians chapter 3, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. But then, Paul points us to the lawkeeper, the one true blessing of Abraham. Verse 13 of chapter 3 of Galatians. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree, so that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So as Genesis chapter 47 is sweet to people like us, because this is not just about the preservation of a people from starvation. It is about the blessing of Abraham. And as we close out our time, let's give our minds to this thought. We've established that it is preposterous for Jacob to whine in the court of Pharaoh. Do you know what's more preposterous? That those of us who have seen the blessing of Abraham would live praiseless lives. More preposterous. We have seen the blessing of Abraham, and we should die singing. You want to say, look, Jacob, son, listen now. You're in front of them. God has miraculously, by magic, He has put you right in front of the man who can save your life. Do you not see? Too short and too difficult. It's a bad habit to whine with your mouth full. It is implausible that people like us, blessed, mercied, well-fed, people like us who have known kindness, that we would grumble, shown such mercy. I wonder how real is it to us today, you and I, that for some mysterious reason, God set His love on you before time. Is that a common consideration to you? He loved you before time. You know, don't you, that every sinful debt you ever had has been paid up in full by the grace of the Lord. You know, Christian, that His wounds have paid your ransom. You know, I trust, believer, that in Christ, when Jesus said, it is finished, the entirety of your guilt and the just wrath that should have fallen to you was completely filled up in Christ, so that God's whole disposition towards you this day, whole disposition, full favor in Christ. You know that He adopted you, don't you? He didn't just clear the record. He didn't just clear the record. He said, I will take you into my family so that right now it is your redemptive right, day or night, to come to Him like a son or a daughter to a father. You do know, don't you, that God has promised you His unrelenting presence all of your life, day or night. You know that He will guide you with His counsel and afterward receive you to glory. And you know that nothing, not height, nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor anything present, nor anything coming down the road, nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How many of us will someday reach the throne and say, had I only known that you were this gracious? Well, I want us to close out our time with our hearts and minds fixed on the blessing of Abraham. And I'm not talking about grain. I'm not talking about food. I want us to close out our time with our eyes fixed on our Savior. The ultimate provision of the covenant was Jesus. Father, oh, that we would know how gracious you are. May we live in that reality, just out of the reality of that, just live lives given over to your glory, preposterous in our gratitude to you. God, grant that we would not live under the Niagara of your mercy, yet live as grumbling people. We are yours, and we should die singing. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you, brothers and sisters. You're dismissed.